Well, good evening, everyone. Again, we're so glad that you have joined us on this Good Friday service. If you have been invited by your friends, by your loved ones, I know it took a lot for you to be here. And so we welcome you to be here as we consider Good Friday service. One of the most important things that we do in our service is to consider the Word of God and what God's Word has to say concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, verse 30. Now on this Good Friday service, we remember that our Lord on this day, some 2,000 years ago, was crucified about 9 a.m. and remained on the cross until 3 p.m. And from noon to 3 p.m., darkness fell over the whole land. And Jesus spoke seven times during those six terrible hours on the cross. He first said, "Father, forgive them," in Luke 23:34. Then he said, "Today, to the dying thief, you shall be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. Then he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And then there was 3 hours of darkness. And Jesus is silent. These are utterly silent hours. And after these silent hours of darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then in order to fulfill scripture, he said, "I thirst." And his last words before breathing his last were, "It is finished." And then in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now tonight we will consider the sixth and his second to final words before he died, "It is finished." We read in John 19:30, "Therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Let's pray together and ask the Lord for assistance in understanding his word. Most gracious and heavenly Father, who gave to us your Son to be the sacrificial lamb for our salvation, convict us of sin by your Holy Spirit and through your word. Reveal to us who Jesus Christ is and his great love for us, who died for us, that we might see the provision that you have made for our sins, and that we may claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. "It is finished" was his cry. It was the second to his last words before his final words, where he breathed his soul into his Father's arms. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, it's not said explicitly that Jesus cried when he said these words, but according to Matthew and Mark's account of the crucifixion, we are told only after Jesus had been given the wine that he cried out again in a loud voice and before he yielded his spirit. So we may come to the proper conclusion that the uttering of this loud cry was, "It is finished." Now, you need to feel the tension between Jesus' words right after the three silent hours of inconceivable suffering and pain as God's wrath was unleashed upon Jesus, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And compare that now to, "It is finished." When he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" we heard Jesus' cry of desolation. But now we hear the words of jubilation, "It is finished." The word of suffering was not the last word from Jesus. From the parched lips of this crucified Savior comes a shout of victory. "It is finished." Now, Jesus did not say, "I am finished," but he said, "It is finished." This is not a concession of a defeated man. This is not a relief of a dying man. This is not the admission of a doomed man. This is the triumphant shout of a victorious man, the man who is God in flesh. Now, these words of victory are actually just one word in the Greek, tetelestai, yet in that one word contains the whole of the gospel message. Though "it is finished" is just one word, the old Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, observed that it would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. Just what was finished? What was the it that was finished? Now, perhaps we can understand best what Jesus meant if we ask, to whom was Jesus addressing these words? Now, what's interesting about these words from Jesus is that this is the only cry of Jesus on the cross that was not spoken to someone directly. For example, to the dying thief, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." To his own mother, he told her, pointing to the disciple John, "Behold your son." But when he cried out, "It is finished," it's not recorded that he spoke to someone in particular. But because it was spoken loudly, anyone within an earshot could hear this victorious shout. To whom was Jesus speaking to when he cried, "It is finished"? I believe there are three audiences that Jesus spoke these words to. First of all, he addressed these words to his Father in heaven, that he had fulfilled his Father's plan for the salvation of the world. Friends, have you ever left a project unfinished? There are a number of projects in our lives that we have never quite managed to finish. We have half-read books on our shelves, half-eaten meals in our refrigerators, half-finished laundry on the floor in our bedrooms. Most of us still have a pile of junk left from the hobbies that we picked up for a while and then abandoned. Half-built model airplanes or half-sewn quilts or even half-used exercise equipment, gathering dust in the garage basement. There's probably an unfinished project somewhere for you right now. But Jesus Christ did not leave the great project that his Father had given him to finish. He finished it. He accomplished his mission. It was the Father's will and the Father's love before the world ever began that he would appoint his Son and send him on a mission to be the Savior of sinners. And the Son had willingly agreed that it would be he that would take on a human body and die on a cross and suffer the punishment of sin from the Father. This was the only way that sinners could be saved. Now, through the life of Jesus, he was deeply conscious of being one with the Father and of being sent on a great mission to redeem sinners from the wrath to come. When he was only 12 years old, we're told in Luke's gospel, when Jesus' earthly parents came looking for him and found him in the temple, Jesus said, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" You see, Jesus' preoccupation with his Father's business most prominently in John's gospel. When his disciples were concerned that Jesus hadn't eaten for a while, he said to them in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." When the Jews sought to slay him because he thought he was breaking the law of the Sabbath, he said in John 5:36, "The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify concerning me that the Father has sent me." And in that intimate space with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus seeking to comfort their troubled hearts that he would leave them soon, he said them to John 14:31, "I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has instructed me." In the Garden of Gethsemane, moments after Jesus was sweating drops of blood, seeing that he would soon drink the cup of damnation for sinners, he prays, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet he was quick to add, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then when Peter tried to defend his Lord from the centurion seeking to arrest him by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus said to Peter in John 18:11, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of suffering that the Father has given me?" Even in this juncture of Jesus' life, his greatest agony up to this point, Jesus rest assured that he was doing the will of the Father and the Father was smiling upon him. Completing his Father's will was what drove Jesus in his earthly ministry down to the bitter end. He knew that the prophets and Moses had spoken of this hour. He knew that he was to be the suffering servant of the Lord, as we read in Isaiah 53, that he would be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He knew that all the types and the figures of the Old Testament ceremonial law pointed to him, especially that he would be the scapegoat where the high priest would lay the sins of all the people upon him to be led to a desert, never to be found again. his own disciples even, notice a change of demeanor during Jesus' ministry as he set his face toward Jerusalem. In amazement and wonder, did they see Jesus so determined to fulfill his mission to die. But as Jesus hung on the cross, after the first 3 hours, suddenly a horror of darkness, greater than that even of Gethsemane, overwhelms him. And he is now experiencing hell on earth, because for 3 hours, the Father's wrath is poured on his Son. What else is hell but to be forsaken of God? You know, people that are now in hell as sinners, they know they deserve to be forsaken of God. In hell, you can say that they hate a holy God more than ever. But Jesus had no sin in him. How then could the Father forsake him? Jesus knew that he was not being forsaken for himself, but for the sake of whom the Father had given him. And being fully aware that Jesus no longer now sees the smiles of the Father, he cries out not, "My Father, my Father," no, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now the agony is over. The suffering has ended. The Father had bruised him. The cup had been drained. The darkness has ended. The Father's wrath is satisfied. Jesus then cries out to the Father, "It is finished. I have kept my covenant with you. I have finished the mission. I have completed your will down to the last detail." To borrow from the Apostle Paul's words in the Philippians, Jesus said to his Father, "I have been obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is finished." Never again would he have to experience that again. Never again does Jesus need to suffer shame again. Never again would he need to taste death. Never again would the Father's smile be hidden from him. All is finished. Hallelujah, what a Savior. "It is finished" was firstly addressed to his Father in heaven. But I think secondly, when Jesus uttered with a loud cry, "It is finished," he was speaking to Satan. Now I know the average man in the world today not only does not believe in the devil and his powers, but thinks that the existence of a devil is the greatest joke of all. And indeed, there are many in the church who no longer believe in the devil. We have all become so clever. And that is why the world is getting worse today. Mankind has been so blinded by the devil so that they see only with their physical eyes. They operate only in the realm of the seen. Let me ask you, why is the world the way it is today? You know, everyone has an opinion about why the world is the way it is today. Politicians blame each other. Citizens blame the politicians. The wars that are happening in the world are the cause of evil people in the government. The rise of crime is the result of broken criminal justice system. The culture we see today is due to its wokeness. The stupidity of people is blamed on the advanced technology. I mean, just listen to any podcast, any news outlets. It is filled with the stupidity of men. What is the matter with men and women in this present time? I mean, in view of all the advantages we have, of all of our education and so on, why is there this moral muddle? Why do people behave in such a utterly mad and unintelligent manner? Why is it, in spite of all our efforts, after civilization, the world is as it is today? What is the explanation? It is not the foolishness of human nature alone. There is something behind man. Something deeper. And the Bible's answer is that the devil. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places." Now let me put it to you as concisely as I possibly can. According to the Bible, the whole trouble with the world was initiated by the one who was called Satan, the evil one. You see, there is an unseen spiritual world. That is why the world goes wrong. Satan was there in the garden when the first man was created. What was Satan doing there? Well, he was not happy to be God's servant, and he wanted to be equal with God. And so God cast him down along with anyone who followed Satan. And Satan and his fallen angels have hated God ever since, and his hatred of God only has increased. And Satan really has one ambition, and that is to ruin God's world. God made the world. He made it perfect. And as he made man in his own image, man was made perfect. The devil hated it. And he knew that the best way to harm God and his name and his glory was to ruin God's creation. And so he came in and he tempted man. And man in his folly listened to him and he fell. He went into a state of sin and he was dragged down the whole world with him. Man, in listening to that temptation and enticement of the devil, became a slave of the devil. He became an absolute slave in the devil's hands. And his life ever since has been dominated by the devil. That is why Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. That's why he is called the god of this world who blinds. The whole human race has become his slave. I want you to listen how the Apostle John put it in 1 John 5:19. It says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that word means that the whole world lies in the embrace of the wicked one. He's got them in his arms. He is embracing them, holding them to himself. The whole world. But not only the whole world is in the embrace of his arms. The devil, according to the author of Hebrews, has the power of death. Why do we fear death? Why do unbelievers fear death? It's because of the power exercised by the devil. And he is able to exercise this power because he is an expert accuser and slander. He whispers and accuses to men and women and boys and girls in their ears because they fear death, because they know that death is followed by judgment. And so mankind likes to evade death. And he does his best to postpone it. But he cannot avoid it. So mankind is a slave to the fear of death. And ever since that first man, no one has been able to escape the clutches of the devil. Everyone has been defeated and overcome by the devil. But now listen. The Son of God has come into the world to defeat Satan. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 to 15 says, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who fear, through the fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Ultimately, Satan's wars with God centers upon the cross. This whole scene of the crucifixion of Jesus, is it not the fingerprints of Satan? Soldiers mocking him and spitting on him, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders laughing at him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Even those who pass by wag their heads, sneering at him, mocking at Jesus, making fun of him. What is the matter with them? There's only one answer to that question. Jesus said to Satan, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Satan was letting loose, giving the best that he had, everything he could throw at Jesus. And to all human appearances, the cross looked like the moment of Satan's greatest triumph. Yet in reality, it was the hour of his ultimate defeat. Satan thought that he had crushed Jesus Christ when they nailed him to the cross. And with every blow of the hammer, Satan thought he was finishing the job. He thought he had killed him. But you see, on that very cross, Satan was defeated and his power broken. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was addressing to Satan. Did you forget the promise that I made to Adam and Eve in the garden? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Well, I am the seed of the woman. And on this cross, I have come to crush your head. It is finished. You are now defeated. All the powers of hell cannot prevail. The kingdom of heaven, you are now put in chains, and your doom is sure, and you will soon be completely and utterly destroyed in the lake of fire. And thus we no longer need to fear death or evil. The outcome of our battle with evil has been done. Christ has conquered, and we have conquered, and we will conquer. And so when our Lord Jesus says, "It is finished," he addressed these words to his Father in heaven. And he addressed them to Satan, the vanquished foe. But thirdly, he said, "It is finished," to his people whom he came to redeem. Now the scriptures plainly speak that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. In his birth, the angel told Joseph and Mary that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God sent forth his son, the apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4:5, born of a woman to redeem those who were under the law. All of this involved Jesus going to the cross. You see, you cannot begin to understand why Jesus went to the cross to suffer and die unless you are perfectly clear about the problem of sin. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin is characterized as a debt. There is a price to pay for our sins. Friends, it is one thing to be in debt, but it is another to be on a debt payment plan where we pay off what we owe a little bit at a time. But the debt that we owe to God is impossible for us to pay back on an installment plan. Why? Because our sins have been committed towards an infinitely holy God. And a holy God demands perfect righteousness. And it's not that we are almost impeccable moral creatures with a few tiny blemishes that would otherwise mar a perfect record. No, rather the Bible describes us as woefully short of falling God's perfect obedience. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our sins and transgressions. We are enslaved by the world, the lust of our flesh. We have been therefore incurred a debt that is impossible to pay. One day, all of us will have to stand before God, the holy judge, and we will have to give an accounting for all of our sins. God is holy, and we are not. God demands perfect righteousness. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Good intentions, good efforts, and good works cannot pay the debt of our sin. Saying sorry will not cut it. The demands of God's righteous justice must be met. God's holiness must be satisfied. The awful debt that we have all incurred must be paid. And our sins could be only taken away and being blot out by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross and he uttered, "It is finished," he is saying to us, everything that you need as a sinner, everything that you are liable for sin, your guilt, your condemnation, the price to pay for your redemption has been paid in full by me. All that a holy God requires has been done. Nothing is left for the sinners to add. The debt has been paid in full. Now, when our English translation uses the word "it is finished," it gives us the meaning of accomplished, but it also has the meaning of paid. When we eat at a restaurant, we have a bill to pay. And when we pay for the bill, the word for "it is finished" was written on the receipt. It meant paid in full. And we know this is confirmed in the resurrection. How important is the resurrection of our Lord as Jesus laid down his life as an offering for sin? In a sense, all of heaven waited and asked, "Is this a sufficient sacrifice?" Oh, when God raised him from the dead, it was God's amen to Christ's sacrifice that he accepted the payment of his son. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's public declaration that this is where sin has been finally dealt with. This is where Christ has taken the sting out of death. He has taken the terror out of the grave. He has conquered every enemy. He has paid it all. What sin is keeping you from God today? Jesus is saying to you tonight, it doesn't matter. Trust in me. Believe upon what I have done for sinners like you on the cross. When you trust in me and my blood that was shed for you, it is finished, is stamped over every sin in your life. Abortion, paid in full. Adultery, paid in full. Anger, paid in full. Deceit, paid in full. Fornication, paid in full. Greed, paid in full. Murder, paid in full. Pride, paid in full. Slothfulness, paid in full. And if I have left any of your sins out, you just add it to the list. And then you write, it is finished, over it. Paid in full by the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing left for sinners to add. You know, there are some things in life that do improve when you add to them, adding a couple of zeros on your paycheck to name one of them, right? But there are many things that are destroyed when you add to them. Consider the human face in all of its beauty and symmetry. The human face is not improved by the addition of a second nose, perhaps in the middle of a forehead, all right? Another eye between your two eyes, that would be weird. The human face is complete just the way it is. To add to it would be to disfigure it. Or consider the story of a certain Christian farmer who was witnessing to a carpenter who would not trust in the finished work of Christ. One day the farmer asked the carpenter to make him a gate for his fence. And when it was finished, the farmer invited the carpenter to see the newly installed gate. And when he arrived, the carpenter was shocked to see the farmer standing with an axe in his hand. "What are you doing?" he asked. "I'm just going to add a few strokes and a few cuts to your work," answered the farmer. The carpenter protested, "There's no need for that. The gate is complete just the way it is." And the farmer hacked away until the gate was destroyed. "Look what you have done," cried the carpenter. "You ruined my work." "Oh yes," said the farmer. "And you seek to nullify the finished work of Christ by your miserable additions to it. To add to it is to disfigure it, to mar it, and destroy it altogether. There is nothing that you can contribute to the payment that Jesus made on the cross for sin. There is no penance for you to undergo. No good work that you can perform. No pilgrimage which you can embark on. No punishment you can endure to clear your guilt before God. When Jesus says it is finished, he meant it. No works of ours can add to it. No sin of ours can detract from it. There is nothing to be done for all eternity for our salvation than what has already been done at the cross. And if you are an unbeliever here tonight, Jesus is addressing you. He is saying, atonement for your sin is finished, done, paid in full. The way of salvation is accomplished. The way into heaven is now open. All you need to do is by faith to walk in. That's all. You know, there's a story of a pastor who was explaining to a teenager who had leukemia and he was dying and he was a lost boy. And the pastor explained to him how to be saved. And the boy broke in and he said to the pastor, "Pastor, is it that easy? Is it that easy?" And the pastor replied, "Son, it is easy for you, but it was not for him. He opened the door into heaven by his agony and by his sufferings, so that all we have to do is just walk in. It is easy for us, not for Christ. You just need to accept the gift. You trust the Lord for it, that he paid an infinite price for it. Nothing remains for you than to accept this salvation that Jesus has purchased. God the Father has been satisfied with the work of Christ. Why are you not? Don't imagine that there is some kind of virtue in hesitating and doubting. My friend, if you come to Christ and you trust in his finished work, at once every sin committed is blotted out, expunged, paid for, and you stand accepted in Christ. Jesus is loudly crying to you, "It is done. Atonement made, justice satisfied, heaven opened. There is nothing for you to add. It is finished. Will you believe and walk in?" I pray that you say to him tonight, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve to be cast away from your presence forever, but Christ Jesus, I trust you. I rest in you. My beloved Christian friends, is there anything in our lives that gives us greater joy and comfort and security than to trust in Jesus' words, it is finished? Is there anything that we can have as Christians greater to live a life of the Christian life victoriously than in those words, it is finished? Do you despair in the great storms of life? Remember the loud cry of Calvary, it is finished. Do you tremble in view of the power of the evil one which opposes the gospel and anyone who would stand with Christ? Remember, it is finished. Do you fear death? And do you fear what will happen to you when you die? Oh, remember, it is finished. Do you need the confidence to live a victoriously Christian life, victorious over sin, victorious over temptation? Oh, beloved, remember, it is finished. Remember, because Christ said it is finished, you are all complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Eternal and holy God, we come before you with a heavy heart and a spirit that is weighed down by the burden of our sins. Some of us have committed egregious sins in the past that we can never feel can be atoned for. Some of us are committing sins over and over like a cycle in our lives that we seems to be hard to get passed over. Still others of us overall feel that we are not worthy to be forgiven and saved without us doing something to atone for our sins. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have paid it all. On the cross, you suffered and you died and you paid the infinite debt of our sins. Oh, may our every soul in this room trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. May the blood of Christ cleanse us from all our sins. And may your Holy Spirit empower us to live a life that honors and glorifies you. We thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you said it is finished. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.